Hebrews 12, verse 15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. In 1982, seven people in the Chicago area were killed when they took Tylenol. The first death was that of a 12-year-old girl named Mary Kellerman. She woke up one morning with a headache, took an extra-strength Tylenol, and died a few hours later. The news really broke when it was discovered that two other people had also died from ingesting poison in their Tylenol. Investigators soon discovered that certain bottles of extra-strength Tylenol had capsules that did not contain acetaminophen, but cyanide. Within a couple days, four more people were killed by the Tylenol poisonings. And some of you might remember the panic. Stores began to pull Tylenol from their shelves. In some towns, police officers went through the streets with bullhorns telling people to throw out their Tylenol. Johnson & Johnson recalled all over-the-counter Tylenol products. And it was discovered in the end that eight bottles contained cyanide. Nobody knows how the poison got into the bottle. Still do not know to this day. But in the early 80s, you may remember, there was very little tamper-resistant packaging. And these particular Tylenol boxes were not glued shut, and they were not wrapped in plastic. It was just in a box anybody could open. The bottles had a plastic lid that anybody could just pop off, pull out the cotton, and stick anything in it that they want, put the cotton back in, put the lid back on, put it back in the box, put it back on the shelves, and nobody would know, nobody could tell that anything had been done to it. 40 years later, the Tylenol murders have not been solved. There's a couple of fingerprints that have been found on a couple of the bottles. There's some DNA evidence, but no match has ever been found. This morning, we're going to consider that which poisons the soul. Bitterness. How do you respond when your life falls apart? When tragedy, disease, or death strike your home or even your own life? How do you respond when someone in the church sins grievously against you? I know that some of you have faced terrific trials in churches and in your own lives. And the odds are that each of us is going to face some intense soul-shaking tragedy at some point in our lives. And Hebrews 12 instructs us how to respond to God when we do. These Hebrew Christians were hurting. They were being driven away from their family, their culture, their traditions, their community, their work. They were imprisoned, harassed, and some were executed. The church in Jerusalem was shrinking. People were giving up and leaving. The church was losing its respectability. The community was not appreciating the good things that the church had done for that whole city. Instead, the church was scorned, and being a Christian was no longer tolerated in that society. And the letter of Hebrews comes to these hurting church members, these hurting Christians, with the exhortation to remain faithful, to keep running the race, and to keep holding fast to the faith without turning back, no matter how severe the pain. And verse 15 now comes as in the middle of a series of three warnings. We are to look carefully after one another. First, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. Second, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble and defiling many. And third, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. And this warning here to beware, to look carefully, lest anyone fall under this bitterness, lest the bitterness spring up in the church. And by doing so will then pollute many. And so this morning we're really just going to consider that one idea, bitterness. The word bitterness is a Greek word that describes that which is harsh or poisonous. So this bitterness is that which is inedible. It's not just a sharp taste. It's not just the acidity of Brussels sprouts or coffee. It's not just something that you don't like, that strong, you know, and abhorrent taste. It's a poisonous bitterness that cannot be ingested without suffering severe harm. It's a literal word, a physical poison that tastes bitter, tastes acidic, and does damage. And from that physical term, it also began to be used and does refer to the emotional reaction, the reaction of the heart and the mouth that is deadly to self and to others. So that in every other case in the New Testament, this word for bitterness is clearly referring to what we say. So Romans 3, excuse me, it quotes various Psalms to say, there's none good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Again, he's quoting various Psalms describing the sinful state of every person, that by nature, our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our throats are an open tomb. What comes out of our mouths by nature is not beautiful and delightful. It is wretched and destructive. And we see in Romans 3 and in the other places that bitterness is directly connected to our words. And it is likened to the poison of a venomous snake. So that bitterness is the acid in the soul that sprays out in the words we speak. And that this bitterness can be understood in two very broad categories. Bitterness towards others and bitterness towards God. The first of those, that bitterness towards others, is that which springs up sometimes in the midst of trouble. Because in intense troubles, often relationships become strained and fractured. Many marriages do not survive a deep tragedy like the death of a child because of the bitterness that springs up. Even in the churches, sometimes, a well-meaning person says something thoughtless and hurtful. Sometimes a callous person is just simply unkind. Sometimes an awkward person does not say or do what they should. And all of these things cause little fissures to form in the relationships. These poorly chosen responses result in just one more hurt added on top of a great pile of hurt that person is suffering. And even worse, sometimes Christians are the cause of those hurts to others. They're not just adding a little bit to it by maybe something well-intentioned but poorly said. Sometimes they wrong one another. Sometimes Christians say malicious things. Sometimes we act selfishly and harm others. Sometimes it's us who is the cause of great harm to other Christians. And some of you I know churches and pastors have been the source of terrible injury to others. In all of those circumstances, whether it's the well-meaning, unintentional injury, or whether it is the wickedness of an abusive pastor and everything in between, the response is forgiveness. Now, I cannot consider forgiveness in its fullness this morning. So I'm going to tell you, I should spend weeks, rightfully weeks, on this subject to even begin to delve into it. So I am going to not say many things that should be said. So all the questions that may spring up in your mind, if there's things that are troubling you, I encourage you to seek me out. I will be glad to walk through different things later. I just don't have time to do all of it this morning. But specifically, I'm going to be talking about forgiveness to a restored relationship. There are times where an element of forgiveness can be given without the relationship being restored. The easiest example of that is a situation where a person is in a habit of sin that they do not repent of. And so there may be cases of a false repentance that you see very quickly is not genuine repentance. They go right back to the wicked behavior. But in those cases where there is not genuine repentance, the injured person cannot seek a full restoration. That you cannot hate or resent the other. You cannot treat them with unkindness. You cannot speak ill of them. You must respond to them with kindness and with grace, but that does not necessarily mean you have to have and you should have a full restored relationship with them. In brief, genuine repentance has to be present before the relationship can be restored. And I would go so far as to say there are some certain cases where there should not be, at least for many, many years, a restored relationship. And again, that's getting into things that I don't want to delve into this morning. But when the sin is not a part of the pattern, or there has been a genuine repentance, then restoration should be pursued. So that at that point in time, you have the fullness of forgiveness. All of the promises of forgiveness are then granted. And let me say, as we talk about this, forgiveness is not forgetfulness. Some injuries are too great to be forgotten. Some events leave scars in our lives. They may heal, but there's always that mark in our heart that reminds us at times of the injury that we have suffered. And forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is a promise of something far greater than mere forgetfulness. Forgiveness is a promise to a fellowship with the one who has hurt me that is not shaped by the injury done, but by the grace of God. It is a promise of a fellowship in which the sin is not present, in which the sin is no longer between us. And the Christian's forgiveness of others is based on and modeled after God's forgiveness of us. Therefore, the promises that God makes to us in forgiveness are examples that we must follow when we forgive others. I'm going to give you a list. If you want to grab your bulletins and a pen and maybe write this down on the back of your bulletin today, because I'm going to give you a list of 6 promises of forgiveness. And just one verse where we see God promising this to us. I encourage you to take these and to study them out on your own time. But the first promise is God promises to not see our sin when He sees us, but to see instead the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says that God clothes us in the garments of salvation. He takes off of us the sin-covered garments and puts on us the garments of righteousness, so that when He sees us, He does not see our sin, but He sees our righteousness. Therefore, when we forgive, we are promising to no longer view the person through the lens of the sin. To not see them as the offender, but to see them as if they have not sinned against you. The second promise, God promises to not hold our sin against us. Very similar to the first one, but Psalm 103 verse 12 says, God has removed our transgressions from us. He has separated them from us so that He does not hold our sin against us. He does not hold a lien against our lives because of our sin. But He takes it away. And in the same way, when we forgive, we are promising to not hold against a person that sin. We treat them as if they do not owe us anything because of that sin. And so God promises to not see our sin when He sees us, to not hold our sin against us. And then third, to not remember our sin. Isaiah 43 verse 25, it's just one passage where God promises this. God does not forget. But it tells us marvelously that He refuses to remember our sin. We talk about forgiveness and forgetfulness. We go to God. He is the God who knows all things. It is utterly impossible for God to forget a single sin of ours and still be God. And at the same time, God clearly promises, I will remember your sin no more. He puts it behind Him and He does not look on it. He does not think on it. He does not dwell on it. What a glorious thought. What a glorious promise that is. And likewise, when we forgive, you are promising to refuse to remember. I'm not going to think about and dwell about the sin of this person. I'm going to refuse to lay in bed and mull over the wrong they did to me. And I know that's going to take a lot of work. I understand that at times that's going to be incredibly challenging to retrain your mind, but that's part of the promise of forgiveness, is to not remember and think on that sin. Fourth, God promises to not exact justice from us for our sin. That's the promise of the blood of Jesus. It's mentioned in Isaiah 53:11 and in many other passages. His death on the cross pays the penalty of our sin, so that as a result, God does not require us to pay the punishment of our sin in the least. There is not one penny that we pay on the debt of our sin. Jesus paid it all, as we sang. It is all paid off. So when God sees us, there is no more justice to be exacted. Likewise, with the promise to forgive, you're promising, I'm not going to attempt to exact justice from this. Now again, this is another complex area right here. Because what I'm primarily talking about is the personal justice, where I'm going to feel like you owe me something, like you got to earn your way back into my good graces, where our relationship's not going to be quite right until I feel like I've gotten everything out of you that you owe me. There may be cases, I would say there absolutely are cases, where we give personal forgiveness and we restore the relationship, but legal justice still happens. And so we're not, forgiveness in our relationships does not necessarily mean that someone should not be tried and sent to prison for a particular crime. Again, a lot of complexity in that I'm just completely glossing over. But what we're talking about is a personal forgiveness in which I am not myself going to attempt to exact justice from that person. Number five, God promises to treat us as if we have never sinned. He does not place us at salvation in some sort of probation where if we do okay, then our sins are really going to be gone. He takes away our sin and then sets us apart for himself. 1 Corinthians 6:11. It says that despite the terrible sins committed, God makes the sinners righteous by the blood of Jesus, and then he sets them apart to himself. So they're now his, as if they had never sinned. So that in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about some things that we would say now are identifying sins, that you are that. It's not just something you commit, it's something you are. And what Paul says about them is you were, but now you are justified, sanctified, and cleansed. The promise of forgiveness is I'm going to treat you as if you did not sin against me. It's just that simple. I'm going to treat you. If you stole money from me, I'm going to treat you as you never stole anything from me. Sure, I'll loan to you. I'm not going to act as if you've sinned. And then sixth, God promises to have a full relationship with us. Colossians 1 verse 20 says that we who were separated from God are now reconciled to him. We who were his enemies are now his children. So that your promise of forgiveness is a promise of a restored relationship. The promise, you're no longer my enemy. And you're not barely tolerated. You are a friend and family member. That's the promise of forgiveness. And I cannot overstate the importance of forgiveness to your own Christian life. Jesus said, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Forgive one another, because our forgiveness of others has a direct effect upon our relationship with God. Now, we are not saved by our forgiveness. Don't misunderstand Mark 11 and what Jesus said. He's not saying you are saved by your forgiveness or you lose your salvation by your lack of forgiveness. But rather that if we are not forgiving others, we cannot go to God and plead for forgiveness and expect a relationship to be restored, to expect to have that close fellowship and communion with him. If I am in broken relationship with my fellow believers, I am not and cannot be in a right relationship with God. And so we must forgive. We must be careful lest any root of bitterness spring up between Christians and poison many. As important as it is for you to not let the relational hurt separate you from your fellow believers, I do not think that Hebrews 12:15 is primarily addressing interpersonal bitterness. I know the message is half over, and I just told you that what I've been preaching is not what the text is really about. It's not exactly the case. I think that this bitterness, this interpersonal forgiveness is a legitimate understanding of what the author of Hebrews is talking about. However, I think forgiveness is the secondary understanding. The primary issue for these chastened Christians was bitterness towards God. Do you remember the prophet Jonah? You remember his story? God called this prophet to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was a brutal empire that was threatening Israel. Jonah viewed the Ninevites as his enemies. Politically speaking, they absolutely were. And so Jonah ran away. He took a ship heading west, Nineveh was east, in an attempt to get as far as possible from Nineveh. If you know the story, you know how the ship was caught in a terrible storm, how Jonah was thrown overboard, swallowed by a well, and then spit up on dry land. Jonah finally went to Nineveh and preached the most half-hearted sermon there's ever been preached. And despite Jonah's preaching, Nineveh repented and God relented of his plan to destroy the city. The book ends. We all know all that great part of the story. The book ends with Jonah sitting outside the city walls, petulantly looking at the city that had not been destroyed. And while he was sitting there angry, he complained that God was too merciful and showed grace to the wrong people. And when God confronted Jonah about his anger, Jonah said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." He's basically saying, "I'm so angry, just kill me." Jonah's throwing himself a pity party. He's mad at God for not acting the way that Jonah thought God should act. He was bitter against God. In this case, because God didn't do what Jonah wanted him to do. And the great danger of this kind of bitterness, when we look at God with resentment because he's done something we didn't want or he has not done something that we did want. When we look at God with this bitterness, it often causes us, the angry person, to turn away from God. And when one abandons the faith, the others are inevitably pulled away in their wake. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, which I think Hebrews 12:15 is referencing, it says exactly that. Moses reaffirmed the Sinai covenant with Israel, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Wormwood was another way of saying poison. Turning away from God to serve false gods, including ourselves and our own desires, is a root that produces a poisonous plant. That is why we must be careful for one another. Because when individuals in our midst, or when the church as a whole goes through a time of intense suffering, we must look carefully to each other lest anyone be embittered against God and turns away from him. And this embittered one is going to be most evident because he speaks evilly. His words are going to be bitter words. He may or may not voice evil thoughts against God. Many times he will. But he will almost certainly speak evil of the church. He will speak evil in the church. When he comes here, he will whisper in the corners with others speaking evil things. He will speak evil about specific Christians and about Christianity in general. So that the bitterness of heart will produce bitter words about the people of God, the plan of God, the perfections of God, or the person of God. He will revile the things of God in some way. Now, before we go any farther, I want to draw a very important distinction. Because I am not saying that when we go through times of intense tribulation that we should just quietly bear it. That we don't say anything to anyone. I'm saying we must not be bitter against God. We can pour out our lament to Him, but we must not complain against Him. And pay attention to that distinction. It's a huge one. And it's one that will help you as you go through times of trial. If you'll keep in mind this difference between lamentation and complaining. Because the Bible gives clear warrant for Christians to pour out their heartache to God. Read the Psalms. Between 40 and 60 different Psalms model this crying out to God in anguish over circumstances. These Psalms are known as the Psalms of Lament. You can go online and search for the Psalms of Lament. You'll find a list of all of these different Psalms. What they show and what we must practice, it's not complaining, it is lamenting. And here's the difference. I know I've used this illustration several times, so if you've heard it repeatedly, I'm sorry, but I'm going to use it again anyway. Imagine a little child playing on a playground, falls, scrapes his knee, runs to his mom in tears. The complaining child comes to his mom and demands to know why she allowed this to happen to him. He knows she has the power to stop it. He knows that she even warned him that he might trip and fall and get hurt. But she is to be blamed because she in some way permitted or allowed his injury to happen. And so he comes to her, and it's her fault. The lamenting child runs to his mom, shows her his injury, and says, "Make it better." And often just the presence of the mother soothes that lamenting child. The complaining Christian blames God for causing or not preventing some pain. The lamenting Christian expresses that pain to God. It lays it out. Again, you read the Psalms, it lays it out sometimes in full detail. And it asks Him to give healing. Complaint says, "You shouldn't have done this. Stop it. Make it go away." Lament says, "God, I'm trusting you. I need your healing in this. Not of the situation, but of me." And the lament trusts God, and it is then that God's presence soothes his hurting child. So that lamenting and bitter complaining are quite different. Lament does not demand an explanation. Complaining acts as if it has the right to know exactly what God intends with the pain. Lament simply trusts God without an explanation. And it continues to trust Him in those times where we do not know, we do not understand God's purposes. And we must be very careful not to think that in every painful situation we're going to see the light at the end of the tunnel that's going to make it all make sense. Because God doesn't tell us that. He doesn't promise us that. He tells us it will all work together for good, but you may not recognize the good of that until you're in heaven. And lament trusts God to keep His promise. Lament recognizes the spiritual benefits are more important than physical blessings, so that complaint seeks physical good to come out of the sorrow. Complaint requires something tangible I can get hold of in this lifetime. Bitterness believes that if I don't see the good, then it must not be good. Lament trusts God to bring the good, even if I never see it. Complaint assumes that God is going to allow the circumstance to do irreparable harm. Complaint follows the imitation of the example of the Israelites and says, "God brought me into the wilderness just to kill me." Lament believes God's promises. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost." God will keep us in all of our trials. In other words, lament knows if God be for us, Who can be against us? Lament declares, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Lament is persuaded that there is neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Complaint imagines the worst will happen. Lament knows God's best cannot be stopped by Satan, evil men, frustrating family members, or wicked Christians. Complaint believes this life is most important. Complaint thinks if I lose something in this life right now, then that is a great harm which cannot be undone. Lament understands that God works eternal glory out of temporary pain. Complaint views bad circumstances as a knife-wielding thug who beats you up, stabs you, and takes your valuables. Lament views bad circumstances as a surgeon's scalpel, skillfully wielded by a compassionate physician for the maximum good. Being cut always hurts. But if we recognize that God is using our pain to cut out sin or prune away those things that hinder fruitfulness, then we can come through that pain with a joy and closeness to God. And how you respond to those painful things reveals the true nature of your heart. So that if your tragedy causes you to attack God or pushes you away from God, your response reveals the reality of your faith. If the loss of something causes you to turn from God, that turning away shows the thing that you lost is more important than God. Let me say that again. It's vitally important. If the loss of something causes you to turn away from God, then that turning away shows that you valued the thing you lost more than you value God. When God said, "You shall have no other gods before me," He meant and means more than that you should not worship Allah, Vishnu, or Gitchi Manitou. He means you should not love your wife more than Him. You should not love your husband more than him. You must not love your children more than him. You must not love your life, your strength, your intellect, your health, your home, your peace and quiet, your rest, your self-respect, or any other thing more than God. So that if you lose one of those things, the pain is deep. But it must not and dare not drive you away from God. It must drive you to Him. So I'm not saying that we do not ache and grieve when God takes things from us, when we lose something that is dear to us. God gives us good relationships. He gives us good things in this life. They are good treasures to be used well and enjoyed for His glory. The loss of them, I know, is heart-rending. But if the loss of them drives me farther from God then closer to Him, it shows that those things have become more important than God. If we hate God because of the loss of a precious gift, we show that we love God only as long as He allows us the treasure we desire. We love God for what He gives us. And God will not let us love His gifts more than Him. Because God loves us, He will not permit us to keep our idols. He will strip them away from us one by one until we are left depending only on Him. And in chastening, we have to recognize those good purposes, lest we become bitter. And we must help others without platitudes, without coming along and just slapping a quick band-aid or attempting to slap a band-aid on something, but real, earnest, in-depth conversations with compassionate sharing of life together help one another walk through times of bitterness. Walk through times of pain that they not be sucked into bitterness. So how do you guard your heart against bitterness toward God? How can you draw closer during the intense tribulations first? Prepare yourself before the chastening comes. Gain a deep knowledge of God before the troubles start. A pre-existing intimacy with God will carry you through the seasons of pain. So walk closely with God now. Second, expect rightly of God and of this world. Much bitterness could be avoided if we simply understood that God never promised to give us an easy life. God does not promise Christians the best of this life now. If we rightly grasp the truths that for the Christian this world is a place of persecution, pruning, and perfecting, that for the Christian this world is not our hope or our home, and that God never promised to keep you from evil, but to keep you in and through evil, then you will not be shocked or disillusioned when affliction comes your way. Third, trust the goodness of God. Hold tightly to that. In the midst of your pain, meditate deeply on the works of God revealed in Scripture. Go back and see what He has done. Meditate deeply on the works of God in your own life. Remember the trials He has brought you through before. And continue to cling to that goodness. And when His goodness seems hidden, keep trusting that He is still truly good. Remember, He does not give you troubles to make you miserable, but to make you more like Christ, to make you more fruitful, to give you greater reward in heaven. Fourth, remember what God has waiting for you is far better than what He's taking away from you. Fifth, cultivate thankfulness right now. And strive to keep practicing thankfulness in all things, at all times, and for all things. Learn to thank God for who He is, for His provision, for His presence, for His good plan, no matter how painful the chastening may be. Six, practice humility. Do not imagine your pain as unfair or unjust. You are not wiser, holier, or more righteous than God. As one old preacher said, remember that anything this side of hell is pure grace. When you can't figure out what God is doing, when you don't think these things should happen to you, remember that God's thoughts are astronomically higher than yours. And so prepare your heart and life now, so that you will not respond to your pain with bitterness. If you are in that season of testing, carefully attend to your own heart, that you not become bitter. And watch out for one another, that they not become bitter. Because bitterness is an evil root that will poison many. In front of my house, between my house and the lake, is a wet area of brush that I try to cut down once a year. In that area is a bunch of scrubby little trees. I have no idea what they are, but I hate them. No matter how many times I cut them, they keep coming back. They all have this tenacious root system that spreads out and shoots up new trees, even when the main trunk is gone. And so I go through and I try to dig up as much of the roots as I can find. But inevitably, when I come back the next year, every single root I miss, every single piece of root that I miss, it's shooting up a new tree. Bitterness is like that. It is that poisonous, wretched root that sends out its defiling shoots all around. It infects our own lives, and it fouls the lives of others. We must be careful. The Tylenol murders claimed one more victim. The eighth death was not from ingesting poison, but from someone who got pulled into the investigation and made angry. Roger Arnold was an odd man. He had threatened a tavern owner with a gun and was reported to have cyanide in his home. Somehow his name was leaked to the newspapers, who then identified him as a prime suspect. Roger Arnold became enraged at this infamy and shot a man named John Stanisha, thinking he was responsible for what had happened. Neither Arnold or Stanisha were shown to be involved with the Tylenol murders in any way, but their lives became entangled in the chaos of those events, and so one man died, and the other went to prison in the aftermath of a murderer's senseless killings. 40 years later, families continue to suffer and grieve because of an unknown person who spread poison throughout the city of Chicago. Likewise, bitterness has catastrophic results that continue to shape lives for decades to come. Be careful. Be careful that you and others do not become entangled in the murderous ways of bitterness. Beware, lest in your pain you doubt God's good purposes. Hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering. Remember, you have a high priest who gave his life for you to reconcile you to God and to give you a certain home in heaven. Cling to him. When you are distressed, go to the one who entered humanity, suffered as a man, was tempted in all ways you are, and now resides at the throne of grace, ministering mercy and grace to you in your time of need. Cling to Jesus, not your pain.